And we continue our study of the larger catechism. And if you need a copy of that, they're on the back table, so feel free to get one. They're on the literature table there. And we're, of course, the third commandment is found in the book of Exodus, in chapter 20, verse 7. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, this is our 10th sermon on the third commandment, and our 5th sermon on the sins that are forbidden in the third commandment. So we're getting into a lot of detail, but I think it's worthwhile to slow down and look at these things carefully. There's so many things for us to look at. And the sins that are forbidden are spelled out in question 113 of the larger catechism. So we'll take a look at that now. Question 113, it says, "What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment?" And the answer is, the sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows, if unlawful, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any other part of it, to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures, or anything contained under the name of God to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it." And that's where the question ends. In the course of this study on the third commandment, we have learned that God's name speaks of anything whereby God makes himself known. His names that he's called by, his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his word, his works, all of these are ways that God's name is made known to us. And to take his name in vain is to treat or consider his name to be quite ordinary when in fact his name is holy and to be greatly revered. In the last couple of weeks, we've seen that we need to be very careful with God's name lest we misrepresent him by applying or misinterpreting either his word or his works. We actually looked at it in the other order, misrepresenting or misapplying his works, and then we looked at misrepresenting and misapplying his word. Now, we all do this to a certain extent, even after we have been born again and become believers. There's a radical change in us at conversion. It's a great change, such a great change that it's called giving us a new heart. The Holy Spirit takes away our stony heart and gives us a heart that responds to God. But as we started out with a fallen and corrupted nature, then we still have the remnants of sin in us that remain. So we are incapable on this side of glory to perfectly interpret and apply God's revelation. We distort it because of the remaining sin and corruption that's in us. And such inability does not excuse us. In fact, our inability to properly apply and interpret God's word only adds to our guilt, because it is an inability now that is rooted in our nature. You see, it's an expression of our own corruption. The reason that we can't properly interpret and apply is because we have sinful roots. And it causes us to distort the very words of our God that are given to us to benefit us. This reminds us that even after we're converted, that we still need the cleansing of Christ from our sin, because we're always sinners. Christ must pardon us and renew us continually. If you come away from the commandments saying, Oh, okay, well, yeah, that third commandment, yeah, I've never broken that one. I've done that one. And yeah, the fifth commandment, yeah, I did that. You know, I've done most of those. Yeah, I broke that one time. Then you don't really understand the commandments of God and what they're all about. When David says, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who can stand? He doesn't expect someone, you know, in the middle row to raise their hand and say, I could stand if God marked iniquities, you know? No. Nobody can stand. If God were to measure out our lives, we all come short of His glory. We misapply and we misinterpret even His very words that come to us, which is a way of taking His name in vain. So we need forgiveness. We need renewal. That's where we stand. That's why we preach the grace of God. We don't preach ourselves as righteous and that we did everything we're supposed to do, but we preach Christ and dependency upon Him. This is also true of the subject that we're looking at today. Although when you first look at today's subject, this looks like a sin that only those who are sworn enemies of Christ would commit. You know, those who are just opposed to Him outwardly, that say that they're opposed to Him. Because we're looking today at the actual opposition of God's name, of His grace and truth and ways. In particular, it's the part of question 113. If you have the internet handout, then it's the part in italics. But it's about, I don't know, two-thirds, three-quarters of the way down, where it says, abusing it, the creatures or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways. You see, the question might be asked, now how could a born-again Christian believer be guilty of actually opposing God's truth, grace, and ways? Well, I'm going to show you that later. But first, let's go to our scripture reading. And then we'll look first at this sin and its darker expression. It is found in those who are indeed the enemies of the gospel. And then we'll look at how we as believers sometimes participate in this sin. And then we'll look at how we are to deal with the prevalence of this sin as it is all around us. Like, how are we to live where this sin is going on, this opposition to God's truth, grace, and ways? So for our scripture reading, we're going to read an entire epistle today. Everybody says, oh no, one of those long scripture readings. But it's one that was written on one papyrus sheet. We don't have papyrus sheets anymore, but they're very expensive. And so there's a few epistles that are just written on one page like that. And Jude is the book that we're looking at. If you don't know where it is, it's right before Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Most believing scholars believe that Jude is the brother of our Lord Jesus. Jesus also had a brother named James, and Jude tells us that he is the brother of James. And both Jude and James never identify themselves as the brothers of the Lord, but the other writers in Scripture often refer to them as the brothers of the Lord Jesus. For instance, in Matthew 13:55 and in Acts 1:14, they're referred to in that way. But this little book was written, as I say, on one piece of papyrus to deal with what Jude saw as an urgent situation. It was one of those letters that he had to get off right away to the churches that he was concerned about. There were those among them who had arisen in opposition to the truth and the grace of God. And Jude is calling for the congregation to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, we're going to read it in just a minute, but you can see that in verse 3. To contend is to fight for it, as an athlete would do if he was in a contest. You know, there's a struggle, an exertion. They're to exert themselves in defending, upholding the truth, because the truth is being attacked by those who are enemies of the truth. Notice that the word faith in verse 3 has the definite article. It's not just faith, but it's the faith, which indicates that it's the body of truth, the teaching that was delivered to the apostles or by the apostles. So it's not saying defend the fact that you're a believer. You know, you're not to go out and say, I really am a believer. You know, defending that, contending for your faith, but you're contending for the faith, the doctrines, the teaching of the Word of God, the things that we believe that were given to the saints. So you have faith in Scripture, which is what we have personally and subjectively. Then you have the faith, which is the objective truth that was given by the apostles. So the truth of God was under attack, and Jude is calling for the believers to stand up in defense of it. The opponents were those who were doing the maligning and the scorning and the abusing and the reviling of God's word and abusing it to sinful lusts and practices. So listen now as I read to you from Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, laid on them trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Beloved, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers and complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. You see what's going on here? There are those in this passage that are mentioned who actively oppose God's truth, ways, and grace. The general nature of the opposition is described for you in verse 4. It says, certain men are said to have crept in. And no one was even suspicious of them at first. They came into the church and they gave the appearance that they were just another believer who was there. They were zealous Christians that loved the Lord. Maybe some of them even thought that they themselves, maybe to themselves, that they were true followers of the Lord. It's hard to say. But these men were far from that. They are ungodly men, it says, who are marked out for condemnation. Now, Jude describes the kind of assault that they had on God's name in two closely related aspects. First, that they turned the grace of God into lewdness. Now, this describes that error that concludes that since salvation is by grace and not by works, that we don't even need to bother with God's commandments. We don't need to try to keep His commandments. We can live immoral lives because, after all, we have complete forgiveness and God no longer cares if we sin. That's the idea. Now, this teaching doesn't recognize that when we come to Jesus Christ, that we come to Him as those who have seen our sin for what it is. We've been convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit. So we come to Him to be saved from our sin, not just from the penalty of our sin, but also from our sin. Not just from punishment, but from the sinful way of life. We have a new heart that has a new attitude about sin and that no longer wants to continue in sin. What kind of salvation would it be if you were left unchanged? You know, what if you were stuck the way you are without any promise that you would ever change? That would be a desperate prospect. If there were no Holy Spirit to renew you, and as soon as you come to Jesus and begin to change you to walk in conformity with God's ways and with what pleases Him. You see, there's total forgiveness even for the sins that we still commit as believers, but there is also radical conversion. There's a new birth so that God's law is written in our hearts and so that we begin to walk in the light and to serve Him. So these men that Jude writes about were turning God's grace into lewdness, unbridled, lawless living. They opposed God's truth, grace, and ways. Secondly, Jude shows that this teaching is a direct attack on God, on His name, if you will. He says that having turned, so this is a second aspect of what they were doing, having turned the grace of God into lewdness, that they deny the only Lord God in our Lord Jesus Christ. It amounts to a denial of Him. I mean, what a kind of a God would He be if He was as they would suppose Him to be? What kind of Savior would Jesus be if He was as they describe Him to be? One who releases criminals without reforming them. What kind of Savior is that? One who sets wicked men free from their punishment while leaving them still wicked men that they always were. Paul was accused of teaching this very thing by some who opposed the free grace of God when he preached it. They accused him of saying, "Let us do evil that good may come. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound." But Paul absolutely denied that he taught anything of the kind. He taught that there was radical forgiveness in Christ, but he also taught that wherever forgiveness is brought to a person, that those who are forgiven are united to Christ in His death and resurrection so that they become slaves to righteousness. If a man didn't have this change of life, then Paul denied that man was a Christian. If you haven't had that change, then you're not really a believer. This is the teaching that Jude is defending against those who are opposing the truth, grace, and ways of God. To use the words of the Catechism, these are false disciples who are abusing the Word of God to sinful lusts and practices. They're abusing it to sinful lusts and practices. Now, Jude explains these disciples that these disciples are apostates. They have left the place of service to God. He gives a number of examples from the Old Testament of those who left their proper places in God's service. In verse 5, he mentions those who rebelled after coming out of Egypt. Perhaps he's speaking there about Korah. You remember after they came out of Egypt? And Korah and some of his party, they withstood Moses. And they refused the place that God had appointed to them as helpers of Moses. And in verse 6, Jude mentions the angels who left their proper domain. Now, this may be a reference to the sons of God that are mentioned in Noah's day, who took the daughters of men and begot children by them. Or perhaps it speaks of the original fall of the angels with Satan at the fore. In verse 7, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked cities that had the witness of Abraham and Lot, that they might have served God, they might have found His salvation. but they gave themselves over to perverted sex, as it says, going after strange flesh rather than living in chastity and the bonds of marriage. So Jude's emphasis here is not in detailing all that these various ones did, but he just reminds us that they utterly rejected the Lord, that they, who should have been his servants, rejected him. They were in a position where they might have served him, but they were cut off because they gave themselves over to lewdness. In verses 12 through 15, Jude shows that those who practice wickedness, whatever they may profess about grace and forgiveness, will be eternally condemned. In verse 19, he says that they are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In verse 15, he shows that on the day of judgment, they're going to be convicted for the wrong that they now flaunt in such an ungodly way. Their lie about the grace of God is going to be uncovered. So you see that Jude is showing how wrong these men are in turning the grace of God into lewdness. He wants believers to oppose them as they oppose God. And as you scan over this epistle, you find that Jude describes these men as those who, again, to use the words of the catechism, malign, scorn, revile, and abuse God's truth, grace, and ways. I don't mean that Jude specifically uses those words, but he refers to the conduct that falls under those categories. To malign is to falsely and maliciously speak evil of something. To scorn is to regard and treat something with contempt. It's something that's foolish and something that's stupid, you know, that's really stupid. They do that with God's word. To revile is to denounce something with scandalous and abusive language. In short, then, Jude shows us that these false disciples actively speak against God's truth, grace, and ways. Now, what are some of the ways they do this? Well, in verse 8, he says that they reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries, or that could be of glorious things, things that are dignified with glory and honor. They malign the truth and those who teach the truth. They mock at the apostles' doctrine, and they try to make it look ridiculous. Right? That's the scorning that we were talking about. You know how those who oppose teach the truth will do this. They invent ways to speak of things that they don't even understand, to speak against them, as Jude talks about in verse 10. In verse 11, Jude compares them to three notorious persons in the Old Testament. To Cain, who is devoid of love. Cain was against the truth and against those who were living for the truth. That's why he killed Abel. To Balaam, who taught that sin doesn't matter. Remember the incident of Baal of Peor, where Balaam tried to corrupt Israel with the temple prostitutes. To Korah, who scoffed at the ordinances of God and reviled Moses and Aaron, whom God had appointed. In verse 16, Jude describes the false disciples as grumbling and complaining while flattering. Now that's a favorite ploy that false disciples use. They malign those who are teaching the truth, and they try to stir up discontent among the people of God. Why? So that people will listen to them. They start a complaining corner. You know, you get a corner going where you point out the faults of the teachers and the elders, and you exaggerate them. And if you can't find enough faults, then you make up some extra ones to throw in with it. And then after you've discredited them and what they're teaching, then you can begin to attack the doctrines, you see. We need to remember that when we speak against God's true servants that he has appointed, that we're really speaking against the teaching that they bring. These men were, in fact, attacking the very name of God that was revealed through the teaching of these ones that were faithful. Not that those who represent God don't have any error, but you see, these men weren't really concerned about error, were they? They were actually promoting error. So they were speaking against those who were faithful because their attack was really aimed at the truth of God. The teacher is mocked and reviled and complained about because he represents the truth. That's why Moses and Aaron were attacked. That's why Jeremiah and Isaiah and Paul and all the apostles and prophets and even Jesus himself were constantly opposed by the men in their day. In verse 17 through 19, Jude says that these are mockers that Jesus and his apostles told us would come. Peter speaks about it in his second epistle as those who would deny the Lord. They do not have the Spirit of God. They are in the church, but they have not been converted. They are in the covenant, but they are not of the covenant. So you see how these false teachers then, they take the name of the Lord in vain by maligning, scorning, reviling, complaining, and all of these things. They actively oppose the truth, grace, and ways of the Lord. That's what they're all about. So these men are devoid of the Spirit. No believer is characteristically opposed to the truth in this way. But now I want you to see in what way believers do engage in these sort of sins. We can be tainted with these sins. We're not yet perfectly sanctified, and we need never think that we're completely free, even from these sins. So watch out for the remnants of this kind of opposition that may be in you in various ways to God's truth, grace, and ways. First, beware if you have a propensity toward anger or bitterness. Because one of the times, particularly when a true child of God might malign the truth, grace, and ways of God, is in a fit of rage. It can be easy to flare up and say things against God's truth that never should have been said. It can be done out loud, or it can be done in your own heart and thoughts. Remember that God sees both. Suppose, for example, that a man is admonishing his wife for worrying in an ungodly way. Let's say he's a bit irritated with her when he speaks to her about it. What might happen if she's subject to anger? Well, she might flare up and say something like, "How can you tell me not to worry when you just lost your job and we have bills to pay? It's ridiculous to tell me not to worry." You see, Jesus says that we shouldn't worry. So in fact, the woman is saying that what Jesus says is ridiculous. She's maligning and reviling and scorning God's word. Now, it'd be easy enough for her to say, "Well, you know, I didn't really mean it. You know, I just lost my focus there because I was upset and under pressure." And that's true enough. I mean, she wouldn't go and say, "I'm going to do that again," or "I really think that," or whatever. She knows better. But the truth is that she still maligned and scoffed at God's commandment. And it was still a violation of the third commandment. Believers, you see, like Paul says, who want to do the will of God, find that evil is present with them. And that when they set out to do what they want to do, serving God, they find that they do evil instead. So this is the first example of how a believer may fall into the maligning and scorning of God's truth and ways. And secondly, you need to be aware of maligning or scoffing at those who represent the Lord. Now, Jude already mentioned the sin of Korah. Korah, you know, didn't have a problem with the Lord, did he? Korah's anger was only at Moses and Aaron. He accused them of taking too much to themselves in their positions, which stood over, standing over the Lord's people. He accused them of lording it over the heritage of the Lord. So he was concerned for the kingdom of God. You see, he wasn't against God at all in his own mind. And you know that there were a lot of others who joined in Korah's complaints. And that's the way it always is. Once the scoffers start pointing out the problems with this or that preacher or elder or whatever, it's easy to join in. Not that our leaders are above objection again, but there is constructive criticism that can be brought in a proper way, and there is rebellious criticism that's an attack, that's really an attack at the truth of God. Now, such sentiments often flare up if you've received hard counsel from a pastor or an elder, something that you didn't want to be uncovered, that was uncovered, or maybe something that has been taught in a sermon and you're kind of growling about it, you know? And then someone mentions something negative, and then you start to, yeah, that's right. You start to ridicule, and you start to pick and look for objections, and because you're offended with the message that actually the Holy Spirit brought to you to convict you. So you start looking for faults in the messenger. See, you're not against God. And of course, you can find some faults in the messenger, because the messenger always has a lot of faults. And then you start to malign and ridicule the whole teaching. You know, I've seen people before. We've actually had people in our congregation before that were members of the church who, in the name of the Lord, started raising all kinds of complaints and objections about various things with the presentation that they were very concerned about the kingdom of God. And persons who now are no longer walking with the Lord. I think of a woman in particular that she ended up leaving her husband. She has nothing to do with God whatsoever. But it all began with her presenting herself as a zealous Christian who is concerned and who is opposing this and opposing that because of her love for God. You see, it's a very, very dangerous thing. But it's easy for other believers to join in with that kind of complaining who are true believers. Yes, later on they will repent. They won't go on and harden themselves to destruction the way this woman did. But it's a very real problem. Third way this sin can appear in a believer's life is connected with the problem we looked at last week, the problem of misinterpretation and misapplication. Sometimes when you're in error about something that's actually taught in Scripture, of course you don't know you're in error about it, then you can malign and scoff and revile at the truth in your ignorance. Even though we may be ignorant that we're speaking against the truth and the grace of God, we're still maligning the truth when we do that. For example, a believer might have been nurtured in a church where infants were excluded from baptism. That's an issue that we've had to talk about a lot here. And running across, you know, he first runs across some believers who believe that in household baptism, and that believer might mock and ridicule the practice, speak about how stupid it is and how foolish it is. Well, such a person is maligning the truth, albeit in ignorance. Now, of course, you don't know what you may be ignorant about. But you can be certain that there are things that you are ignorant about. Every one of us. We have things that we're wrong about, that we've misinterpreted. And until you have thoroughly investigated the matter, like the Bereans, then it's wise to withhold stronger comments, lest you be found at last to be speaking against the truth and the ways of God. Remember, Gamaliel recommended that in his day when they were going to crush the apostles and their teaching, when the Pharisees were going to do that. And he said, what if we be found fighting against the way? He wasn't sure about it. So you have to bear the shame of your behavior then. There's need for humility and reservation in all of us. Now, some would say that we ought to never ridicule what anyone believes at all. Now, while you appreciate the gentleness and the courtesy of that kind of idea, and the gentleness and courtesy should be applauded, it goes beyond Scripture to say that. Because we see Isaiah and Elijah and even Jesus himself ridiculing those who, for example, bow down to idols or are made out of a block of wood. Or, you know, Elijah with the prophets of Baal. You know, maybe Baal went off to use the toilet. You know, what's going on here, guys? You know? Or Jesus, who talked about they strain in a gnat and swallow a camel, these guys. You know, they're pulling the straining the flies out of their soup or whatever, and they swallow camels. So he's ridiculing them in that way. But you see, perhaps, okay, so this is probably enough to show you, though, that as believers, that we can commit this sin. We're all guilty at times of, in various ways, maligning, scoffing, or reviling at God's truth, grace, and ways. And whether we've done it in a fit of anger, whether we've done it as aimed at God's servants, and of course not the Lord, or whether we have done it in ignorance, it's a violation of the third commandment. We're not righteous, I tell you over and over, because we've never violated the third commandment or any other commandment. We're righteous in Jesus Christ alone, who died for our sins. So let's give thanks and rest in Him and walk carefully and humbly before Him. And now I want you to consider one more thing this afternoon. I want to show you how to handle it when you live among those who malign and scoff and revile the truth, grace, and ways of the Lord. This sort of thing has become more and more common in our society, the open maligning of God's truth. I grew up in a church where the preacher maligned God's truth, grace, and ways. He was an unbeliever, and he opposed the truth of God. And after I became a Christian and I talked to him, he told me, I don't believe that. And he didn't. Students often have to deal with this kind of thing when they're in the classroom. You know, God's ways are made to look silly, stupid, foolish. Believers are scorned. And this goes on at work, goes on in the neighborhood. Even when we're with family members who reject the Lord or His ways. you're all exposed to this kind of behavior. So how do you deal with it? Well, Jude tells us what to do in verse 20 through 23. First of all, you see that Jude tells you to build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's talking about growing in your understanding. You know, you need to be an eager, regular, disciplined student of God's Word. If you neglect personal Bible study, and I mean eager study, then you're going to grow weak. If you neglect regular family worship, if you daydream at church, if you do not meditate on the Word to apply it in your life day by day, then you're not building yourself up in your most holy faith. And if you do not build yourself up in the faith, what will happen when false teachers come with their false doctrines? You won't have the ability to discern that what they're teaching is false. You won't be able to tell the difference. You'll be easily deceived by them. You'll not be able to defend your family against their teachings when your children come and ask you. And you will not be able to refute them, to speak God's truth, to refute their error. Now, I don't mean to say that we'll always have all the answers. But if you're somebody who is eager to build yourself up in the faith, then you'll care about it when you can't answer them, and you'll go to look for answers. And in that way, you'll grow in your understanding. You'll get help from other believers. You'll get help from an elder or from pastor or whatever. That's how you can even use the false teachers to good advantage, you see. Because they raise all these issues, and then it drives you back to the Scriptures again. So dig deeper into the Word, and as you do so, you're going to grow. In fact, this is one of the reasons that God brings false teachers around His people, so that they'll be more diligent about searching the Scriptures. I even think that's one of the reasons why there's some things that in the Scriptures that are not so clear, and that we have, you know, discussions with other believers about. We have different views, and it drives us to go and search the Scriptures. And when we do, we learn a whole lot of other stuff too, that's sometimes even more important than whatever it is that we're focused on. So God is very wise with all of this. Of course, there's a lot of other reasons for building yourself up in your faith, but in Jude, the reason he mentions it is particularly in light of dealing with false disciples. But there's more that he has to advise us about. Not only does he advise you to build yourself up in the faith, secondly, he says that you are to pray in the Holy Spirit. You know who the Holy Spirit is? The one that Jesus gave to us to wash us and to renew our minds. And one of the main ways that the Spirit transforms us is by stirring up in us desires for God's kingdom, for His kingdom to come and for His will to be done. And when the Spirit has stirred up such desires within you, He also enables you to see that that desire ought to be sought in prayer. And that's what He works in us, so that we're stirred up to pray for things that we ought to pray for. He takes the truth of God and He makes it real to us, so that then we come to the Lord in earnest prayer. Spirit-wrought prayer is very, very important. Don't you know that without prayer, all of your contending for the faith will accomplish nothing? See, the problem with man is not just that he doesn't understand things, but there's a blindness there, a spiritual blindness that's rooted, as we saw about our own misapplication and misinterpretation of God's Word. It's rooted in his sinful nature. And you can't change him with just mere words. Yes, God uses words. He uses His Word, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we must pray that God would work. Don't you know that without prayer also, you will not be able to rightly contend for the faith? Because what's going to happen to you? You're going to lose your focus. And you're going to start aiming to win arguments in pride rather than to honor the Lord your God. Or you'll become discouraged. And you'll give up because of your lack of success in defending the faith. Or you'll become angry. And you'll misrepresent the Lord in your anger. You see, you need God's grace when false teachers are about. And His grace is obtained through earnest, Spirit-wrought prayer. So, first thing, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Second thing, prayer in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Jude advises you in the midst of false teachers to keep yourself in the love of God. That's what happened to the false teachers. they lost their love of God. As those who looked at grace as a way to enjoy sin without consequences, they obviously did not love God. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love my Father, you will keep his commandments. That's how we show our love to God. We want to do his will. False disciples don't love God. They criticize God's truth and grace in ways by setting up alternative truth, grace, and ways. They want to make God look as distasteful as possible, and they try to draw you in to their sentiments. They want you to be dissatisfied with the truth so that you will embrace falsehood. Don't you feel that work upon you when you're out in the world and people are trying, they're saying, that's stupid, that's no good, how could you do that, how could you, that sort of thing. They're trying to make God's truth distasteful to you. Isn't that how most people fall into error too? Is it not simply that they no longer love the truth? They don't love God's grace. They don't love God's ways. And if you don't love his truth, grace, and ways, then after a while, you're going to turn against God's truth, grace, and ways. See, they want an alternative because God doesn't suit them. So Judah is saying, keep on loving God. Keep yourself in the love of God. And our love is both begun and maintained by a clear sense of what God has done for us in Christ. We need to always remember that. You don't just maintain love by going, I've got to love. Just, you have to look and see that the Father has actually sent his Son and given him for our sins to pay the full penalty of it. You have to keep this before you. Rejoice in it. To be kept in the love of God. In his love, you need to be living with a clear sight to what he has done for us. And in his love, that you will be loving him and wanting to please him. His law will not be burdensome to you as it was to the false teachers, but you will yearn for it. It will be something lovely to you. Instead of sacrificing your life for others being a pain, it will be a joy to you that you can imitate your love and you can do something that pleases him. The false teachers will have no power to stir up discontent in you. They will not be able to gain your support when they speak against God's truth, grace, and ways because you love God's truth, grace, and ways. Jude explains that when we're in the love of God, we'll be looking for God's mercy as well, rather than trying to avoid what God has for us as if it is a bitter pill. We'll be craving God's mercy that gives us life, the mercy that takes us who are dead and restores us into his image. We'll want all the fullness that God has to give us. Instead of lusting for sexual immorality, you see, we will lust for God's will. Instead of coveting our neighbor's house, we'll be coveting a heart that serves and gives to others the way Jesus did. Instead of advancing our own honor, we'll be yearning to glorify God and to make him honored. How excellent Judah's advice is when we are surrounded by people who are maligning, scorning, and reviling God's name. Build yourself up in your faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. There's one more thing that Jude says. He shows you that you are to also deal with these false disciples. So this is brought out in verse 22 through 23. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. These verses are difficult to interpret because there's a lot of variety in the manuscripts. If you have different versions and translations, you're going to have all kind of variations. But the main ideas here seem to be very clear, and that's really all we need to focus on at this time. Do you want to do the main ideas are do what you can to rescue those who are falling into or who have already sunk into error, recognizing that they are in a very perilous condition as those who are ready to fall under the judgment of God if they don't repent, so that there is an urgency to rescue them, and all the while watching to see that in reaching out to them that you're not drawn in to their errors and their sentiments. You must see that you keep on hating their sinful ways by which they are defiled, rather than being drawn into them. So the idea here then is that we need to do what is in our power to win them in a wise way, in a helpful way. If we're not doing that, then we can hardly be said to be contending for the faith, which is what Jude is telling us to do here. So in conclusion, we see once again that God's name matters. If God's name is maligned and scorned and reviled, then we need to take appropriate action to defend his name, lest we be guilty of acting as if his name is unimportant. His name matters, and it needs to matter to you. And if you have abused his name in any way associated with this, it's for you to repent and to seek his pardoning mercy in Christ. Please stand. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with gladness that you are our God and our Redeemer. We're pleased that we are your servants. Father, we pray that you would help us to avoid taking your name in vain, to avoid opposing your truth and your grace and your ways. We know that it is very easy for us to fall into this because there is so much of it around us. There's so much discontentment with you, and it's very easy for us to be drawn in and to start to agree with those who are opposing you. But we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to keep ourselves in the love of God. We pray that we would build ourselves up in our faith, that we would know what we believe, so that we will not be easily thrown off. We pray that we would continue to pray in the Holy Spirit, that we would recognize that it is only as you would keep us that we will be kept, that we cannot keep ourselves. And Father, we pray that you would give us a boldness to speak to those who oppose the truth according to our places and callings, that we would have words to speak that are appropriate, and that we would take heed to ourselves lest we also be drawn into the sin, even when we're trying to rescue another, that we will not be pulled into the waters with them in which they're drowning. Father, we thank you that that you have given us your word, and that it is a very precious thing. And we do pray that it would be precious to us who know you and love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.